So this morning, the lectionary text is in 1 Thessalonians. And maybe to get us started, when you think of imitation, what comes to mind? All right, share it with a neighbor.
So what do we think of?
Imitation. Anybody? What was that? Imitation crap. That's what came to mind for me, too. Yeah. My parents didn't let me eat junk food for some reason. That was like my reward if I did something good. So I have like, there's this very like Freudian thing to imitation. I don't know what's going on. Okay. Anybody else? What was that? Okay, Thomas Kempis, the imitation of Christ. Good. The highest form of flattery. Okay. There was a TED Radio Hour designated specifically to this, and they talked about different industries and their posture to imitation. And so you have the tech industry where it is imitation is not encouraged. You have copyright laws. Steve Jobs was famously quoted in the 90s saying, good artists borrow, it's from Picasso, great artists steal. And he says, we're shameless about stealing. You fast forward a decade, you know, the company, they've got the iPhone, they're, you know, successful. And then now I think Google is making phones similar to his. And then he was quoted 10 years later as saying, we will destroy them. We're going to go nuclear thermal on them. And he says, in other words, great artists steal, but not from us. So that's Steve Jobs. You have the music industry, where in the last couple decades, there's actually sound to this next clip. Sorry, I forgot to set it up. So then in the last couple decades, a new form of music was based on taking tunes and beats from other songs, and it's called sampling, which hip-hop and rap they do a lot. So Slick Rick has a song, Ladi Dadi, which historically is the most sampled song in history. And there's a rock historian, so if you play it, there's an audio clip in the next slide. So check out what he says.
Ladi Dadi continues to be sampled by countless records, ending up on massive hits. Snoop Doggy Dogg covers the song. Lordy Dordy, we likes to party, we don't cause trouble, we don't bother nobody. On his debut album, Doggy Style, and calls it Lodi Dodi. Copyright lawyers are having a field day at this point.
Ricky, 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 can't you see? Somehow your words just hypnotize me.
And then you fast forward to 1997. And the notorious B.I.G. or Biggie reinterprets Ladi Dadi on his number one hit called Hypnotized. So if we come all the way up to the present day now, the cultural tour de force that is Miley Cyrus, she reinterprets Ladi Dadi completely for her generation. And we'll take a listen to the Slick Rick part and then see how she sort of flipped it.
Ladi Dadi, we like the party. We don't cause trouble. We don't bother nobody.
And so what this rock historian says is, so the music industry has kind of like a mixed posture to imitation and copying. He says even today, you can't win a Grammy if there's a portion of someone else's song in your song. And he says he calls those people rockists. They're racist only when it comes to music. And so they have kind of a torn posture. But then with the fashion industry, out of all industries, it's actually encouraged. Like, they think that the industry thrives when people take other people's ideas and then adopt them. There's a story that Prada was in Paris, and she took this old sweater, and she said not only was she going to buy it, she wasn't even going to change it. She was just going to replicate it. And so Johannes Blakely says this. Within fashion, the genius is curating things from the past and reviving them in the present. Selecting from the massive archive of history, putting them all together in the present moment. And I want to propose this morning that even more so, maybe in our faith, imitation and modeling is encouraged. That is talked often about in the scriptures. Paul would say this, therefore I urge you to imitate me. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. I'm doing this so you can model this. You can copy this. He says, the writer of Hebrews says this, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience. So see how people have gone before, look at their faith, look at their patience, and then imitate that. And then the writer of Hebrews also said this, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and then just imitate it, copy. And so this morning, the text we're in, Paul is writing to this little startup church in Thessalonica. They haven't been around very long, but somehow in the way they're living as a community, other communities are talking about them, and they're starting to use them as a model and copy and imitate their faith. And so the question I want to ask this morning then is, what would that look like for us to live lives of faith that were imitatable or worthy of imitating? And what would that look like for us as a community to do that? So we're going to be in the opening chapter of the letter. It's kind of like the greeting. But it explains at the end of it that people are modeling and imitating them. And then I'll have you read that. And then I'm going to unpack one short verse that explains what they were actually doing. So read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read verses 4 through 10. And then we'll walk through. All right. Go ahead and read it with the neighbor. All right. So what the question then this morning is, what would it look like for us to live lives that were worthy of imitating? So just to start off, maybe when you hear this and your first thought is kind of like, oh, that sounds like a heavy burden. Like, I'm just struggling in my own faith. Like I can barely get by. That seems daunting, right? Or you may think, like, how do you even start then? Like, this world is so complicated. Like, how do you change? Like, how do you even engage, like, a world of where Ebola and ISIL and, you know, and Ferguson and, you know, how do we even start? And so that was what first crossed my mind. And what I like about this chapter is Paul's pretty left-brained, so he's pretty logical. And in one verse, in verse 3, he actually just explained a few things they were doing. And to me, I can handle that. I'm like, oh, okay. I can maybe try these few things that this community was doing. So what we're going to do this morning is just unpack really that one verse, and it's in verse 3. And he says this. This is what we remember you by. This is what you were doing. This is what people are talking about. Remember before God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to walk through each of those. So the first thing is he says, so what this community in Thessalonica, what they're doing is they had work, and the work was produced by what? Faith. So the question is then, what is our work? What is the work in this season that we're called to? So some of us, it's our job, right? It's what we wake up and we put food on the table. Some of us, that's our work. Others of us, maybe we just got married and our work is learning to be a husband or a wife. That's some of us. Maybe some of us, we want to get married, so our work is trying to find a husband or a wife. Maybe that's our work. Maybe some of us, we're new parents and our work is learning just how to raise an infant. Maybe some of us, our work is learning how to be a son or a daughter. I was with my friend in New York last weekend, and he's around my age. He's a pastor. But his work in this season of life he's the primary caregiver for his aging parents. So his parents live about 40 minutes away. His father had a stroke last year, and he can only use half the side of his body. And then his mom has dementia. So they call him 10 times a day. And he said, it's been such a hard, this is the work that I'm called to right now. He says it's so hard that sometimes he calls his parents and they don't answer. And his first thought is this relief of, oh, maybe they died. Like that's how heavy it is. And he said, that's the work right now. And so for us, just think through in our minds, what is the work in this season that we're called to? Okay, got it? So this work that we're called to, when things don't make sense, when you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, or you have expectations of what this work was supposed to be and it's not turning out that way, things aren't working out, how do we respond? Do we run from it? Do we quit? Do we blame? Do we attack people? Do we, like, curse? Like, how do we respond? When there's this moment where things don't make sense and it requires faith, what is our work? And somehow this community, this startup community, this small little community, the way they were doing their work, they were doing it well, and then their work required faith, other communities were like, whoa, did you hear what they were doing? Wow, I mean, we should try that. Let's try imitating that. So I was speaking in New York last weekend, and there was a guy there that I hadn't seen in 17 years. He was in my first youth ministry in Detroit. And he was 14 years old. And he came up to me and was like, hey, get in. You know, we haven't seen each other in a long time. He said, I've thought about that season 17 years ago a lot. He says, I was 14 years old. He says, I remember with clarity, one day you drove me home in your little Nissan. And then you told me the story of Jesus. And then you asked me if I wanted to follow Jesus. And then we prayed in the car. And then you baptized me. And he said, I thought about that a long time. And he says, there's a few things I've thought over the years. So the first, you were 23 years, I was 23 years old. He was like, you had 23 years old. They don't know, you know, you probably didn't know what you were doing. I was like, yeah, that's right. I had no idea. I really didn't. I was like, maybe I should ask this kid about Jesus. We should pray or something. And then he goes, you came to Detroit. He was like, this isn't even like now there's cool things happening in Detroit and people buying city blocks. And starting. That was like right before when it was at the bottom of Detroit. It's like, no one wanted to come. And I was like, you're right. When I got on the plane, I was like, who would live in Detroit? And apparently I would. And then he goes, the first congregation you had was 14 kids. It's just, that was it. That was our church. And he was like, there's no way in anyone's career trajectory where you're like, you know, one day I hope to go to a dying city and pastor 14 people, right? And when he said that, it wasn't until he said that and articulated it where I can look back on that season where I didn't know what I was doing. I was just called to this work, and I did the best I could in faith. And looking back, it was a rich, incredible, vibrant 2 years. And so for us, what is that work that we might not understand now that maybe it'll take us 17 years to figure out? What is that? There's a guy in the book of Acts. His name is Ananias. And I propose that maybe he's the most influential person next to Jesus and Paul in the history of the church. So this is how the church started. They started gathering, and these communities were beautiful. They shared everything. They would pray together. And then a lot of people started, hey, I want to be a part of that community. And it started growing. And then there was a terrorist. His name was Saul. And he was like, it's not cool. Well, we should kill these people and to prevent this from spreading. So that's what he did. He went around and killed people, executed them to shut down these little home churches. And so it would be like this. It would be like if a terrorist, let's say one of the leaders of ISIL, decided to come over and eliminate American Christianity. So let's say he comes to Texas because he's like, I think there's a lot of churches in Christianity. So let's go to Dallas first. He starts killing people. Like, can you imagine like the news cycle of that? And then he starts executing, shutting down churches. It takes him a while because the churches are big and there's a lot of them, right? Then he goes to Houston, does the same thing, goes to San Antonio. Then now let's say we hear he's coming to Austin. We're like, oh, seems dangerous, right? What should we do, right? Well, we don't know what Fox is. We're Space 12. I don't know what you're talking about, right? And then now let's say you have a dream, and then in this dream, this is a dream. In your dream, God goes, hey, so when this terrorist was driving up from San Antonio, he started following Jesus. Crazy thing. And he's blind. So you should go pray for him. And we'd go, no, that sounds, no, let's not do that. And imagine that knock on the door. This is what Ananias was called to do. The terrorist is blind, so go in and pray for him. As you're knocking on the door, you're thinking, I might be knocking to my death sentence right now. Like, the person on the other side of the door might kill me. And then in that work that he was called to, he prayed for one person, and I propose has influenced centuries and hundreds and thousands of church communities. And so for us, if we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, what do we pray for? I think a lot of times we pray for clarity, right? And maybe there's a better prayer than clarity. And maybe in all circumstances, especially in Scripture, that faith always trumps clarity. So if you're doing what you're doing and it doesn't make sense, let's say nothing changes for 20 years. What is our prayer? More clarity or more faith? The writer of Hebrews talks about all these people, and they had faith, and this is what he says. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. And then he keeps going. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word, what we see created by what we don't see. What we don't see created everything that we see now. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. It was his faith. Then he keeps going. By faith, Enoch skipped death completely. They looked all over and they couldn't find him because God had taken him. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of the dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see, and he did it. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. So he went. He didn't know where he's going. God said, go. And then by faith, he didn't understand it, and he went. By faith, barren Sarah was able to become pregnant. We talked about that a few weeks ago. An old woman as she was at that time, because she believed in the one who made a promise would do what he said. And so for us, that struggle when we don't know what's happening, will we pray for clarity or faith? Let's keep going. So he says, we remember before God the Father, so your work produced by faith. And then what do you say next? Your labor prompted by what? Love. So the word labor there is different than work. So work is kind of more of a calling. That's what the word means. Labor here is like physical hard labor, like manual labor, like blue collar work. Like if you have to build something or garden, or I imagine in the 1860s when the Chinese people were brought over to build the railroads, that was hard work. They had to lay miles and miles of it. They went up into the mountains. Like people died. They had to blast through mountains. My thought was always this. While they were laying the train tracks, the Chinese people who came first, they were probably like, this is really hard. Wow. I think I'm going to learn math. That seems easier. I think I'm just going to become an engineer and... because this is really hard work. And that's that sense of the word labor. And then the word love there is unconditional love. It's agape. So I've never thought about love in this way. So if you are learning to love unconditionally, that means you have to condition yourself to love. You have to engage the hard manual labor of the skill of learning to love. I've always just thought people were either loving or not loving. And I don't think it works that way, right? I've always read the story of Ruth where her husband dies, her sister's husband dies, and then her mother-in-law, her husband dies. So all these people are dying. And then Naomi can either go to a life of homelessness and die by herself, and then the girls can start a life again. They're young, and then get married again. And then she gives up everything to go with her mother-in-law. And I've always thought, oh, wow, Ruth is more loving. She's just probably by nature more loving. But what I don't think love works like that. And I wonder what happened to Ruth when she was young. Maybe she grew up in a hard life. And maybe at a young age, she had to learn to love selflessly. And maybe she honed that skill of loving selflessly for years and decades. And then now there's the point where we enter the story, and then Naomi's leaving, and she's, no, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And maybe it's the skill of the hard work of learning to love unconditionally. And so for us, what if we became a community that just developed that skill? Like we practiced the Malcolm Gladwell 10,000 hours of learning the skill of loving. There's this woman who teaches at Yale. Her name's Sarah Lewis. And she wrote this book about the difference of success and mastery. And she's talking about skill. And she says what success is success is when you become good at something, but you have societal input and someone externally is telling you you're good at that. But she says mastery is just developing a skill for the sake of mastering it. You see where you want to go. You're not there yet, so you repeat. You keep repeating it until you become great at it. And so she went to Columbia and then followed the women's varsity archery team and sat with them for a few days. And she said she just watched as for hours they would stand there and there's a target 75 yards away. She says to her eye, it looked like the head of a pin, like when you extend your hand out. She's like, how do you even hit that? And then they pull up their bow, which is 50 pounds. And then she watched for hours as they would hit a 7, then they would hit a 5, and then they would miss the target completely, and then they would hit a bullseye. And then for 3 hours, she says she saw one of the athletes at the end of 3 hours just collapse on the ground like a starfish. And she said, that's what mastery is. And you have this art form of archery that's so obscure, and you're just perfecting it. And she said the art of mastery is once you get there where you're trying to go, and to, not just to do it once, but to be able to do it repeatedly. And I just thought, what if we saw love as a skill that we have to master? That's really hard. And we need to hone it and work at it. I'll read a couple quotes. Jeff Colvin wrote this book called Talent is Overrated. I don't know if you've read it. And he's saying basically that you see a lot of geniuses like Tiger Woods or Beethoven. It was probably their environment and the amount of, he calls it deliberate practice, that makes them great. And this is what he says. He says, it seems depressing that the most important thing you can do to improve performance is no fun. And then he says this, take consolation in this fact. It must be so. If the activities that lead to greatness were easy and fun, then everyone would do them and they would not distinguish the best from the rest. The reality that deliberate practice, so he talks about practicing, repeating, having feedback. He says, the reality that it's hard can be seen as good news. It means that most people won't do it. So your willingness to do it will distinguish you all the more. And I would say you can say the same thing about learning to love unconditionally. Some of you may have seen Ira Glass's quote where he's talking about the work of creativity. And I think our work of creativity as a church is the creative work of loving different people, hard people, enemies. And then this is what he says about the creative endeavor. And I think you could say this about learning to love. Nobody tells this to people who are beginners. I wish someone told me. All of us who do creative work, we get into it because we have good taste. So you see where you want to go. For us, we see people who love in a way, and we're like, I want that. I want to do that. But there's this gap. For the first couple years, you make stuff, and it's just not that good. It's trying to be good. It has potential, but it's not. Your taste that got you into the game is still killer. You're like, I know what love looks like, right? I want to get there. I'm not there now. I'm trying to get there. And it's your taste is why your work disappoints you. A lot of people never get past this phase. They quit. Most people I know who do interesting creative work went through years of this. We know our work doesn't have the special thing that we want it to have. We all go through this. And if you're starting out or if you're still in this phase, you got to know it's normal. And the most important thing you can do is a lot of work. And I would say the same thing with the way we love. If we're not loving well, that's okay. Just keep doing it. Do it a lot. Try it often. Put yourself on a deadline so that every week you will finish one story. It is only by going through a volume of work that you'll close the gap, and your work will be as good as your ambitions. And he's talking about himself. This is like Ira Glass, like the master storyteller, the man I have a man crush on, right? He says, I took longer to figure out how to do this than anyone I've ever met. It's gonna take a while. It's normal to take a while. You just gotta fight your way through. And I think we should just be a community. To think in this coming week, think of one person that's hard to love. Often it's the people close to us, right? And just choose one thing. Maybe we can forgive them. Maybe we can sit and listen. Maybe we can say something kind and generous. Like pick one thing. And if we just pick one thing each week over and over again. And then what I like about this and honing this skill is if you're honing a skill, then mistakes are normal, right? Like we're not good at it. We should just name that. And then we should talk about it. When I talk to mentors and people who are a couple decades ahead of me, when they tell me success stories, it's like inspiring, but it kind of makes me feel bad. It's like, oh, you're good at that. I'm not. But when they tell me their mistakes, I'm like, oh, I can do that. I'm really good at mistakes, right? And I think if we just share our desire to learn, our desire, the skill of loving, and to be really gracious, we're not that good at it. We're trying to get better. And somehow this community in Thessalonica, this startup community, the way they were learning to love, the labor of love, people are like, we should try doing that. All right. And then he finishes, and then this last part, I think for me is hard. Endurance inspired by hope. So what he's saying is somehow this community, maybe there's fast Twitch communities and slow Twitch communities. I don't know. And somehow this community in Thessalonica was slow Twitch. The way they created energy was sustainable over a long period of time. Where short Twitch, if you have short-term muscle, the way you create energy is in short bursts, like big, huge bursts, and then you bonk, you crash, right? So I physiologically am more of a fast Twitch person. Like I grew up as a sprinter. And I propose that American Christianity is designed as a fast twitch faith. And it starts like this. We're kids, and then we get sent to camp. And then at this camp, it's amazing, right? Because friends are there. Ah, music is loud. It's like a concert. It's a right? And then you're like canoeing, and you're like ziplining, and then like Jesus. And you're like, my faith, that's awesome, right? Then you come back to real life, and you crash. And you go, wait. That looks awesome. My life is nothing like that. I want that. So we were like junkies then. For the rest of our life, we're going after that hit. And it leads to a lot of frustration. I was talking to a friend of mine who went to school on the East Coast. And I think a lot of college life is like this too. Because you have built-in community. And it's just, you know, it's very intense. And then you get sent out into the real world. And you're like wanting that hit. So he went to school on the East Coast, and he said, you know, he was part of a beautiful community there. And he said, at that time, God was doing something pretty cool, and a lot of the different, like, campus ministries started meeting together, and there was this sense of unity. And he said he did sense God's presence there. And then they had this one weekend where it was supposed to be all the groups would pray for the city and the campus. And so he was the designated guy to like represent his community. And so my friend is one of the most like logical, even-keeled, unemotional, like just steady person I know. And he was describing this to me. And so he said his time slot was up, so he went in. And then he walked into the room, and he says the room was going crazy. Like, there's, like, people, like, dancing and screaming, and then people, like, jumping up and down. There's, like, people with ribbons. And then so my friend just, like, walked in and, like, was trying to hold a conversation, but clearly it wasn't a time to have a conversation. She just stood there. And then they go, who's from this, you know, campus? And then he's like, raise his hand. So they bring him in and they circle him around and they go, we want you to dance on the sins for all the generation of everyone who's ever come through this school and this city. And they're like, dance. And my friend was like he didn't know what to do. He just like started dancing, and then he said it felt like forever. He says probably 5 minutes, and then he just like snuck out, but they didn't even notice he was gone because he was like, and we create, right, like this need for that emotional, and it's just not sustainable. And this community somehow was slow twitch. They were good at waiting. They had endurance. And so for us, what are we waiting for? What are we willing to wait for? When I travel, and people hear I'm from Austin, they in the last couple of years, they ask about one restaurant. Guess what restaurant? Franklin, right? Everyone says, oh, I've heard this place, Franklin. And then they always ask, is it worth the wait? They always say that. So I go on off the thing. I go, no, it's not worth the wait. That's what I say. And I say, because of several reasons. One, I think there are a couple other trailer barbecue places like McElwade or the barbecue that's out. You just walk up. Okay, I know it's controversial. You can have your own opinion. And then this is what I say. My wife's heard me say this. And I go, doing anything for 3 hours is terrible. Nonetheless, waiting. And then I go, I've thought about this. There's only a few things in life I'm willing to wait 3 hours for, stand in line. Free house. I said, probably wait for 3 hours. Free car, probably that. I go, that's it. That's my line. There's nothing. And then so my wife is, and I'll usually say things like, doing anything for 3 hours is not fun. And then one time she heard me say this, and she very kindly pointed out, she goes, you ride your bike for 3 hours at least once a week. I go, that's totally different, right? She said, to me, waiting in line sounds like more fun than riding a bike for 3 hours. And then she goes, what are you doing? Are you even having fun? I was like, of course. It's amazing. She goes, why do you always talk about suffering? I was like, well, kind of hurts. So I just kind of like endure, push through. And so when she said that, I realized something, that maybe cyclists and Franklin patrons and the community in Thessalonica have something in common. The greater the hope, the more willing you are to wait. So for people waiting in line for Franklin, they're like dreaming of, oh, brisket, marbled brisket, burnt, right? And then they're like, their hope, and then so they're willing to wait. For cyclists, I guess it's, you know, fitness and suffering. I don't know. So I'm willing to endure through it. And then it says this community that had their hope in Christ Jesus and what they were doing in his life and the community around them. And so they waited, and they were really good at waiting. There's a story in Genesis. There's a sociopath, his name's Jacob, and he tricks his blind aging father. Like, who tricks your blind aging father? If you do that, you're a bad human being already. So he tricks his blind aging father into his brother's like inheritance and birthright, right? So everyone's mad at him. They're trying to kill him. So he runs. And so apparently like sociopathness and deceptions in the family. So he meets his uncle, who then kind of tricks him. So he falls in love with his cousin. So let's not even talk about that. There's a whole nother layer. And then somehow they connect at such a soul level. He's like, I will wait for 7 years. So that's a long time. The barter is 7 years of work for her hand in marriage, for your cousin's hand in marriage. And then so the 7 years shows up, and then the sociopath, deceptive uncle on the wedding, who does this? Tricks him, is like, well, I've got this other daughter. She's hard to, no one wants to marry her. So let's just do like a swappy swap. Like no one will notice. And then he wakes up and he's like, what? Who does that? He goes, I do. I'm your uncle. And then he waits. He waits another seven. He waits 14 years. Because his hope and his love, he's willing to wait. And the writer of Hebrews says this about that whole crew of people who live by faith. And the writer of Hebrews says this. I could go on, but I've run out of time. There are so many more. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Through acts of faith, they toppled kingdoms, made justice work, took promises for themselves. They were protected from lions and fires and sword thrusts, turned disadvantage into advantage, won battles, routed alien armies. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. There were those who, under torture, refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, resurrection. Others braved abuse and whips and, yes, chains and dungeons. We have stories of those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood, stories of vagrants wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless, powerless. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. And it says this community, these beautiful men and women who lived faith, says this, not one of these people, not one of them, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hand on what was promised. They lived waiting and they died waiting. They had an endurance. And they would come together to make one completed whole, their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. And that's why Paul says this. For everything that was written in the past was to teach us. So we read the scriptures which we're learning from to teach us. And we read it so we can be taught endurance. And then he says this, may the God who gives endurance, that God gives us endurance and encouragement. And then in another letter, he says this, may you be strengthened with all power. So all of God's power, may he give you power with his glorious might. And he doesn't say to do more awesome things, to start more nonprofits, to be a good neighbor, to don't do all, it's not doing. He says, may God give you power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. And what if we work to become a slow twitch community? And what if we wait for decades? Will we still have faith? I'll close with this. So we have a 40s supper club. I think I've mentioned it. It's one requirement. You just have to be 40, and then we can have supper together. And we bring in people who have gone before, and we just ask them their story, and then we pray for them. So you see Mick sitting there. He's sitting between his in-laws. Those are Sue's parents. And so we just had them tell their story. And they fell in love in a small Texas town. And then they moved to Austin in the 60s for law school. They lived on Manor back in the 60s. They said someone was murdered in the apartment they were living in. And so it was like stories of them, you know, falling in love, being students. Then they moved to McKinney to start a life, and they have three kids. And then her dad became the judge in the city. And they were doing well. They made some real estate investments. And they kind of lived the Dallas lifestyle through the 70s and early 80s. And they were living in a 5,000-square-foot home. It's like, it's a big house. A Steinway piano. They were collecting art. And they said their lives were miserable. They said they were so empty. Cheryl, Sue's mom, she said, I felt like there was a claw inside of me. And I felt like I just always, I needed more and more, and it was killing me. And then in the early 80s, there was a charismatic Catholic movement that came through Dallas. I didn't even know such things happened. And somehow it changed their life through that movement. And they sold everything. They sold their 5,000 square foot home. They sold their piano. They sold their art. And then when they left, they were going to go be missionaries. And when they left, Shelton told his father-in-law, that I'll take care of your daughter. I've got some savings, and don't worry, I'll take care of you. So they were out training to become a missionary. The market here bottomed out. Some of the mission store closed. They came back a couple years later to the United States with nothing. They were living in a motel. He had to call his father-in-law, the one he told, I'll take care of your daughter, and borrow $50,000. And he said he would walk the town, and the community that supported them shunned them. Like, they would see them in supermarkets, they would walk the other way. And they just told us stories of, in that time, of God's grace and God's generosity and slowly peace in their life together. They told us about their struggles now, even to be a parent. Their grown son just got out of prison, and they're parenting him now and what that looks like. And I remember when they were telling us the story, we were sitting in this room. I was just thinking, they're actually not that much older than me. They're maybe like 20, 25 years old, older than me, which goes quick. And I was imagining if one day our middle schoolers, like Joshua and Jordan and Mason and Anna, if they one day had like their 40 supper club, and if they asked me to share my story. And right now I'm living that story of faith and that struggle. And the question is, would my life be worth imitating and modeling? And so I'll just close with this quote. There's a really beautiful book. I have the book cover. Called Sacred Journey. It's Frederick Buechner. It's his younger years. It's his memoir. And he talks a lot about these people who, when he was really young, were influential in his life. And there's paragraphs in here that are so beautiful that, you know, when you hear something or read something so beautiful, your head's going to explode. But there's moments in this book that are like this. And then he talks about these mentors and these people that influence his faith. And this is what he said. He said, how do they live on? Those giants of our childhood, and how well they managed to take even death in their stride. Because although death can put an end to them right enough, it can never put an end to a relationship with them. Wherever or however else they may have come to life since, it is beyond a doubt that they still live in us. Memory is more than a looking back to a time that is no longer. It is a looking out into another kind of time altogether, where everything that ever was continues not just to be, but to grow and change with the life that is in it still. The people we loved, the people who loved us, the people who, for good or ill, taught us things, as we come to understand them in new ways, it is as though they come to understand us. And through them, we come to understand ourselves in new ways, too. And may we, Vox, strive to live that story and to become that community. And so this is my prayer for us this morning. As we hear the stories of other people in a world long ago, may we hear the stories that are also about us today in this place. God, give us ears to listen, eyes to see, hearts to accept. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.